Well, let's go ahead and get started. We are now on the last. I'm not going to use mine because I forgot to charge it and I want to save it for the sermon.
Okay.
I want to make sure that it's got enough battery to go through the sermon. We are on page 72, and this is the last lesson that we're going to do in this book, even though it's not the last lesson of the book. Last week, we actually finished the last lesson of the book, which was, lesson 18, dealing with covenanting. That was the last lesson of the book. So we finished that, but if you remember, we skipped over lesson 13 on eschatology to save it for the last. I don't know why they put the doctrine of the last things in the middle of the book, but it makes sense to do it last, so that's what we're doing. So we are on page 72, lesson 13, eschatology. And before we get started, Bob, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Okay. Dear God, thank you for this day. Lord, as there's some sickness among us, I pray that you'd be bringing them comfort and healing, strengthening my prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy. Lord, be with us now as we study the ideas behind the last things as we study this. We pray for wisdom and insight in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so before we get into this, in theology, we use a lot of terms that we don't normally use. Eschatology is one of those terms. I remember I was doing an internship at a church, and I mentioned eschatological in one of my sermons, and I was told not to use terms like that in sermons because they're not familiar terms to everyone. Even though in that sermon I did define what the word meant, which I think if you're going to use terms like that in sermons, you should define them. And so if we're going to talk about eschatology today, I think it's good for us to have a definition of what it is. And I already mentioned, it is the doctrine of the last things. The Greek word eschaton means the end. And so we're talking about those things that are happening at the end of this age or at the last times. And so it's the study of the eschaton, the study of the last things. And most people, when we look at this doctrine of eschatology, this heading of eschatology, they want to jump right in and start talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what they view eschatology to be all about. And yes, that is part of eschatology, but that doesn't encompass the scope of eschatology. Eschatology is a wide heading in the discipline of systematic theology. And so it encompasses a lot of different things. And so today, we're going to focus on one aspect of eschatology, which is what's called the intermediate state. Does anyone know what the intermediate state is?
State of the soul before Christ's return.
Yes. Yeah, so it's after you've died, before Christ returns. It's that state of existence of the soul in the intermediate time between death and Christ's return. So that's what we're going to look at. What happens when we die? Well, the first thing that we see is that the bodies of all men undergo corruption after death. Someone read Genesis 3:19.
In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till it return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return.
Okay, so one of the parts of the curse, as a result of the fall, was that man would return to dust one day. You remember in creation, God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. At death, the body will be laid back into the earth and returned to dust. That's an effect of the fall, and that's part of what happens to us after we die. Acts 13, 36, and 37.
For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption.
Okay. So here we are seeing a comparison or a contrasting of David and of Christ. How are the deaths of David and Christ contrasted? What is said of David when he died?
His body saw corruption.
What is said of Christ when he died and then was raised again?
No corruption.
He saw no corruption. And that was in fulfillment of the prophecies, like what we see in the Psalms, where Christ in the Psalm says, "Thou shalt not cause thy Holy One to see corruption." The body of wicked, sinful men, and even the bodies of redeemed saints whose bodies are still corrupted by sin, when they die, they see corruption. The body begins to break down. It begins to rot and decay. It goes into the earth and it returns to dust. But Christ, who was not tainted by the stain of sin, his body did not see corruption. Does that make sense? You understanding that? So there's a distinction between the bodies of men and the body of Christ. Christ's body was perfected. It was perfect. It did not see corruption in death, because his death itself paid the penalty of sin. So there was no further corruption of the sin that he bore upon his body following his death. But we as men, our bodies are still tainted by sin, and so they see corruption at death.
Did his body see corruption for the first 3 days?
No.
Not at all?
No. No, because, like I just said, his death itself paid the penalty of the sin. So that effect of the curse was not laid upon his body. His body saw no corruption, while it was in the grave.
Right, okay.
We have a verse that helps us see that, or is that just part of understood?
Oh, I mean, the fact that it says that he saw no corruption.
Sure. That works, yeah.
And then, you know, Psalm 16, verse 10, with the prophecy that he would not see corruption. Any corruption that would have been seen in his body after the payment of sin had been made would have been unjust corruption. It would be God putting a penalty for sin upon Christ that he had already paid. And so it defies the justice of God. Okay, so that is the bodies of men. Any questions pertaining to what happens to our bodies when we die? I feel like that's pretty straightforward. We understand we die, we go into the ground, and our bodies decay. Now, when we look at the soul after death, you start to see a bit of a difference of positions among different believers. Some positions that people take are heretical. Some are just erroneous. But what we're going to look at is what the scripture says happens to the souls of men after their death. And scripture plainly teaches that the souls of all men maintain consciousness after death. You understand that? That the soul maintains consciousness. It is aware of what is happening in the intermediate state. That's what that means. I know we typically think of consciousness having to do with our brains, which is part of our bodies, but there is a consciousness of the soul, and that is what is maintained. There is an awareness and acuteness of what is occurring in the intermediate state, even when your soul is separated from your body. And this is for all men. The souls of all men maintain consciousness after death. So if we're considering all men, we have to separate all men into the two different categories that all men fall under. And that is believers and unbelievers. So the souls of believers enter immediately into the state of blessedness. And we see this in various places. Someone read for me Job 19:26.
After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
All right, so Job is saying that his body will be destroyed through the natural process of corruption, but he will see God. So there is the distinction between the body and the soul. That he will see God even though his body is receiving corruption. Luke 23:43.
And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Okay, so what did Christ promise unto this thief on the cross? That he would be with him in paradise.
Immediately.
Today. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, I'm gonna go off on a little rabbit trail here for a second. This verse here disproves the notion that Christ physically descended into hell during the 3 days he was in the grave. Because Christ says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, I'm not denying what our Apostles' Creed says, that he descended into hell. I'm affirming the historic understanding of the Reformed churches that it was not a literal descent into hell during his time in the grave, but that his descent into hell was both his taking on the curses of God and his death for the sins of mankind, and in his entering into the grave as his body laid in wait for its resurrection. Because it cannot be so that if Christ is going to spend 3 days in hell, that he can also say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Does that make sense? They can't both be correct. And so the understanding that Christ physically descended into hell is not accurate, and it is not biblical.
Ross does a good job of explaining that in his larger catechism book. Because it was something that was very confusing to me at one point. This, for this very reason, how can be one and not the other, and one and the other, not the other? And so Ross does a good job of laying that out. Should you want to dig into it a little bit?
Yep. So Christ's promise to this penitent thief is that today he would be with him in paradise. Now, the question is, did Christ's body that day go into paradise? It was in the grave that day. In fact, Christ's body didn't enter into paradise until 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven. Did the thief's body enter into paradise that day? Where did his body go? Into the grave. It saw corruption. And the thief's body is still somewhere in the ground, and it's turned to dust. So how can Christ say, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? How can he say that? He's referring to his soul. There has to be a distinction between what happens to the body and what happens to the soul. And Christ is affirming that here. Christ, when he died, his spirit, his soul, which if you remember in his incarnation, he took upon himself human flesh and a rational soul. So he has a human soul as well. That's part of being a human. Christ's soul was separated from his body at death and entered into paradise upon his death. We see that in his words on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His spirit is going back to the Father. And that is what Christ is saying is going to happen with this thief here when he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This thief's soul will be in paradise as well. It will leave its body, be separated from its body at death, and be brought into paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8.
I have received. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Okay. Paul says, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so Paul is explicitly stating that there is no in-between stage. Your soul is either in your body, if you're a believer, or it is with the Lord. That's it. Those are the two options. And to be absent from the body, for the soul to be absent from the body, means that it is present with the Lord. Any questions on that?
So the Catholic fundraising opportunity, a purgatory doesn't exist.
Yeah, so this has very important implications for how we understand the false view of the Papist Church of purgatory. There is no state of consciousness, state of being, other than in the body or with the Lord. And so these are verses that our Reformed forefathers used in argument against the papacy and their doctrine of purgatory. Now, the papists, they will say that there is scriptural backing for purgatory, and that's because they recognize the Apocrypha as scriptural text as well, and there is a reference, I don't want to make the wrong statement. There is a statement in one of the apocryphal books that they take to teach purgatory. I don't know how they can sit there and square that with these plain statements of actual scripture. And Martin Luther couldn't square that teaching with these plain statements of actual scripture. And then you combine that with the evil practice of selling indulgences, which the Catholic Church did in order to raise the funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City. Then the view is doubly wicked. It is even more of a wicked position to take. The selling of indulgences was, you went to a priest and you paid the church money, And that, depending on how much money you paid, you would get X number of years off of either your purgatory sentence or one of your loved ones' purgatory sentence. It's literally buying your way into heaven. It's a wicked practice. They would also do it, you know, you pay an indulgence, you get your time off of purgatory, and then you get to go see a relic. You know, the hand of Saint John, or whatever, you know, the splinter of wood from the cross of Christ. Someone at the conference yesterday said that one of the reformers, I think he was quoting Martin Luther, made the comment that if all of the pieces of wood from the cross of Christ throughout all of Europe were brought together, you would have enough to build a boat. So they would sell indulgences to go see these relics. They would sell indulgences to get time off of their purgatory sentence. Purgatory, if you don't know what that is, it's this time after you die, but you're not good enough to get into heaven yet. So you got to go to purgatory where your sins are purged for a certain period of time. Until then, you're good enough to get to heaven. The old saying during the 1500s was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
See, I believe in purgatory for laundry, not for people. It goes into this state where we can't find it, and then suddenly shows up again.
Yeah. So we can see here what the Apostle Paul is saying, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, completely destroys the notion of purgatory. And so I don't understand how there can be anyone who actually holds to that doctrine. And what I was going to say, don't think that this has gone away either. Indulgences weren't just happening in the 1500s, and then when Martin Luther called them out, they stopped. You can still buy indulgences today. And priests still promote the selling of indulgences today, because their doctrine of purgatory hasn't changed. They still need to get money for their building projects. And now it's just, you know, you don't have to go to the priest on the street who's got his box set up selling indulgences. Now you just put in your banking information and you can get an automatic withdrawal from your checking account for your indulgence. And then you get an email with a certified certificate from the Pope stating how much of your time in purgatory has been shaved off because of your indulgence. Serious? Yep.
That's great.
It's all electronic now.
That's just awful.
The Pope too just recently implied that you could get time off purgatory for following his Twitter or something.
Yeah, yeah.
No.
Yep. So don't think that this blasphemous doctrine and practice has gone away. It is still alive and well today. And that's why we must always be protesting against the papacy and seeking further reformation, because the lies of the Antichrist are still deceiving people today as much as they were 500 years ago.
Should you wonder why they're still building, you know, by St. Mary's of the Lake Seminary, right here in our backyard, it is magnificent. The cathedral there. And it's just, it's gorgeous. But my goodness, imagine the maintenance on that thing is staggering. Just maintaining the buildings. It's really quite the complex over there.
Yeah, and I mean, that would be, that's probably one of their least expensive projects.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, you figure, you know, the basilicas and the cathedrals in Europe that have been around since, you know, 1200, and the upkeep that has to be done with those, and how much that costs.
They have a replica of Thomas Jefferson's house, which is used as a priest's retreat. So it's a, you know.
Would that be in Virginia?
Well, in Mundelein, they have a replica of whatever, I can't remember.
Monticello.
As a priest's retreat. I got a tour of the facility once, and it's just, wow. It was worth doing just to see the lavishness of what they were doing. Just amazing.
Yeah, so we need to be praying that the influence of the Pope and these wicked practices would come to an end.
Well, how many in this room have participated in the Catholic Church? I know you have.
I've been a participant.
No, I'm involved as you know, family.
I grew up as a...
Okay, you grew up in the Catholic Church, yeah. So we have a number of people here, just, and we can praise God for that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And for what he's doing in our hearts. So let's not minimize that, but let's continue praying for those things. We're seeing God at work.
Yep.
And that's encouraging. That we would see them moving away from the blasphemous popery. That's encouraging.
Absolutely. All right. And then the final passage on this topic of believers' souls is Philippians 1:23, where Paul is talking about his desire to be with Christ, but yet the need for him to stay in the church. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So Paul says that to die would be to depart and be with Christ. And he contrasts that with being in the flesh, meaning in his body, here on earth, which is more needful for the church. And so, once again, Paul affirms that in death, there is the immediate being in the presence of Christ, being with Christ. And so it is evident that the clear teaching of Scripture is that the souls of all men, they maintain their consciousness at death, meaning that they are able to know what is going on. That's why Paul can desire to be with Christ in the intermediate state, because he knows that he will be able to commune with Christ in that spiritual state. And we see that the souls of the believers, in that consciousness of the soul, immediately go to the state of blessedness with the Lord. That's the souls of believers. The souls of unbelievers are placed in torment at the time of death. Luke 16, and I'm going to read this one because it's a bit long. Luke 16 verses 19 through 31. This is the note down there at the bottom says that this is a parable. I'm not convinced that this is a parable because it doesn't have the characteristics of a parable. Parables are generic, they're general, whereas this story that we're about to read is specific. We have people actually named in this story. So I'm not comfortable saying that this is a parable, but I'm okay with people holding to the position that it is a parable.
One characteristic is also a parable is that it's broadly applicable.
Yeah.
So from that point of view, I would say it's a parable. But I agree, I like your idea that it's not really a parable because it's very specific.
And it could be, it could be that Christ is using an actual account to teach a parabolic story or lesson. And so it could be both. It could be actual and parable. I'm just not comfortable saying this is solely a parable. Because I know there are some men who will say that this story is just a parable and we can't, you know, pull our doctrine of hell from this because it's just a parable. I don't agree with that. Let me read the passage and then we'll talk about it a bit. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, for if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So here, I want you to notice that multiple times in this passage, the word torment is used. Why do you think multiple times in this passage, and this isn't a long passage, we're talking 12 verses here. Why in 12 verses is the word torment used so much?
To emphasize hell.
To emphasize what takes place in hell. This passage comes in Christ's teaching on the doctrine of hell. And he is teaching that hell is a place of torment. Now, there are those who profess to be Christians who deny what is called eternal conscious torment. They would say that is not what hell is. It's not physical torment. Like, you're not actually tormented. But that what's being described here is a parable, and the language of the parable is used to teach us something, and that it's not actual torment. It's just referencing, you know, the terrible nature of what it means to not be with Christ in paradise. And I don't know how you can read this passage and hear torment used numerous times and then have the rich man call out to Abraham and say, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." How you can read that and say that there is not torment in hell? Hell is a place of torment. And there is, even though this is the intermediate state, and we know this is the intermediate state because he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to the earth to warn his brothers lest they die and come to hell as well. So we know it's the intermediate state. Christ hasn't returned yet. There is a sense in which in the intermediate state that the soul can feel torment. And once again, this kind of goes back to what we said about consciousness. We think of consciousness having to do with the brain, which is physical. We think of feeling pain and anguish and agony and torment as having to do with our bodies. And yes, we do physically feel with our bodies, but there is a sense in which the soul is tormented in hell as well, and it can feel the torment.
Well, on the other hand, you can feel the love and comfort on the passage. It's not emphasized here, but Lazarus was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. And I get this picture of comfort.
Mm-hmm.
The man suffered as he lived on this earth. But now he's given comfort and joy. There's a totally different, the opposite of torment is going on. He's probably sitting there with a cold glass of water. Maybe even some ice cubes in it. Who knows?
Yeah, I mean,
it's a beautiful picture.
And you have that language of Abraham standing there with Lazarus in his bosom. You know, it's this imagery of an embrace, a warm embrace. Definitely the comfort, the love, those are things that Lazarus in the intermediate state is experiencing, even though he is a soul. And so, yes, what you're seeing here is a very stark contrast between what happens in glory in paradise in Abraham's bosom and what happens in hell.
This is greater motivation for us to see to share the love of Christ with others.
Absolutely.
Because this is their state of torment. And you know, it's anguish when you think of a cousin or a niece falling into that pit. And if they clearly reject the message of Christ, it's God, and they have to be called God in the end. But we have a responsibility at least to make sure that we help them. And oftentimes you're pushed away, you're rejected, no one wants to deal with it. But this is what's going to happen to you. Is this what you want? And it's sobering.
Mm-hmm.
Sobering.
Yeah, the pains of hell ought to be a great motivator in us sharing the gospel. In this passage, you know, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, he's saying, you know, even if I sent Lazarus back from the dead, they're not going to listen to him because they have the word of God. They need to listen to that. And so even this passage about hell tells us, you know, it should motivate us to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, lest they fall into the same torments that is seen here. And how are they to avoid the torments of hell? That they hear the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. They need to hear the word proclaimed to them. You know, you can think all day long that you're being nice to your coworkers or nice to your family is going to convince them to become a Christian, but it's not. If you're not sharing the word of God with them, if you're not calling them unto repentance and newness of life, it doesn't matter how nice you are to them. They're going to go to hell. We got to give them the word.
It just makes me think, it's interesting, you hear people in the world all the time saying something like, oh, if I could just see God, I'll believe. But if they knew all of what God is, they wouldn't love him. They would hate him. That's what they do. Like, that's in their current state, they hate God.
What does seeing God look like to them?
Right.
I mean, I can look at the trees and the beauty of a forest, and I see God.
Yeah, it's not going to do anything. It's like submitting to God is the actual.
Yeah, they want this lightning flash to him.
Yeah. I mean, it goes back to Christ speaking to the Pharisees when they say, give us a sign. You know, it's a wicked generation that looks for a sign. And no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah, which was Christ being raised from the dead. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And that's the sign that is given to this generation, but yet this wicked generation, this evil generation, wants a sign. They want to see God. If I saw God, then I would believe. You know, you've been given the sign that God's going to give you, and you still reject it. You know, it's like with the rich man and Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they reject Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to one, even if he comes back from the dead. If they're rejecting the word of God, it doesn't matter what sign you give them, they're not going to believe.
It reminds me of the pastor from South Carolina that we met yesterday. Remember, he was, maybe you can elaborate on what he was saying, but he was saying that the tone in which the rich man was arguing with Abraham was a lot more defiant and a lot more of a wicked discussion.
Yeah, he wasn't he wasn't expressing any kind of repentance for his wickedness. He was still being selfish. He was still being self-centered. He was questioning the goodness and the judgment of God, the righteousness of God. He basically saying, I don't deserve to be here. What I deserve is that cold drink of water from the tip of Abraham, or from the tip of Lazarus's finger.
And the prophets and all of that is not sufficient. That, you know, let me send me back or whatever.
Yeah, in what we see is that the judgment that is upon the people in hell, here represented by the rich man, continues to add upon itself. Because as the story goes on, you see the rich man becomes more and more defiant against the just act of God. And that's because his sin does not get purged away. His sin is still there. He is still a wicked man. He didn't love God in his life. He doesn't love God in his death. He's not crying out to the Lord for mercy because of his repentance of his sins. He's crying out to Abraham for mercy because he thinks he deserves it. And so he just keeps getting entrenched more and more in his wickedness and in his sin. And his hatred for God is actually growing as the story goes on. And that heaps more and more torment upon him. And that is part of hell, is the torment is never alleviated. It is always increased, because as the torment is poured out, as the judgment, the wrath is poured out, it increases the guilty's hatred towards God, which warrants greater judgment being poured out. And so it continues. And as we read in other scriptures, the worm never dies. And that worm is the conscience of the man in hell, that his conscience continues to gnaw at him, and it continues to increase his hatred towards God, which causes it to gnaw even further. It is heaping judgment upon judgment. Were you going to say something?
Yes, the stark contrast of believers comes to mind, in which when we are in troubles and tribulations and pain and discomfort, we drop on our knees and we seek Him and we love Him more and we humble ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like completely different direction.
Yeah. So in this life, the trials and the torments that we experience humble us and drive us to greater devotion to Christ. But for the wicked, the torments that they experience in hell actually increases their hatred for Christ. So yeah, it's very much a dichotomy, a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And then in 2 Peter 2:9, we read, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished." The Lord is reserving the unjust unto the final day of judgment, when they will be cast into the lake of fire. So there is this intermediate state of torment in which they are held. And then at the end, which we're only talking about the intermediate state today, but at the end of the intermediate state, they will be cast into the lake of fire. So believers are in paradise, in heaven, with the Father and with Christ, in the intermediate state, and then at the end, in the day of judgment, when this old earth passes away and the new is come, then the heavens and the earth are conjoined, and we will dwell forever in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what awaits man at the end of the intermediate state. But what awaits if they are in Christ, if they are not in Christ, what awaits them is they are in hell, tormented day and night, where the worm never dies. And then in the great day of judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire, where their judgment is even increased. And there they will be for all eternity, in the place where the fire never is quenched.
We're in the city of the New Jerusalem. And the picture of New Jerusalem is just a beautiful, beautiful place. And there's no sun. It doesn't need it because it has God illuminating everything. It's very different. It's hard to get your head around it, though.
All right. I do want to read this Burkhoff quote there in the note from his Systematic Theology about this passage with Rich Man and Lazarus, because I do think it is helpful. The Bible sheds very little direct light on the state of the wicked between death and the resurrection. The only passage that can really come into consideration here is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where Hades denotes hell, the place of eternal torment. The rich man found himself in the place of torment. His condition was fixed forever, and he was conscious of his miserable plight, sought mitigation of the pain he was suffering, and desired to have his brethren warned in order that they might avoid a similar doom. In addition to this direct proof, there is also an inferential proof. If the righteous enter upon the eternal state at once, the presumption is that this is true of the wicked as well. So, we have this explicit reference to the intermediate state of the wicked, but we can also infer from passages pertaining to the intermediate state of the righteous that the opposite is true for the wicked. Does that make sense? All right. Any questions about the intermediate state? What happens to us when we die? All right. Well, next week we will get to the second coming of Christ, and we will talk about that. And just so you know, we will learn more about hell in our sermon series that's going on in the afternoons. I think it's in about 6 weeks. I'll preach a sermon on hell. And so there are things that were not brought out here in this section that'll probably be brought out at the end when we get to the final state. But then I will expand upon them even further when we get to that sermon in our afternoon sermon series. Yes, sir.
We have gone through covenanting. And I wanted to commend to you in the back of your workbook is a covenant written by Thomas Boston. And I wanted to commend that to you for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's very good. And number two, we don't have to write a total, like Calvin did with his big book on his personal life,
mm-hmm.
and so forth. We don't have to be that detailed and in depth. So I just commend that to you if you missed it. I think it did a good job helping us understand what covenanting might look like. We don't have to write the institutes in order to write a covenant.
Mm. Yeah, you can find that covenant on page 108 of your workbook, 108.
I think it's helpful just to see what the model looks like.
Yeah, just to see a practical expression of a personal covenant and how that can be done in your own life as well.
Or you can just read that and adopt it yourself.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, the guy's already done that, he looked at it.
All right. Brian, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this class. We are marveled at the things that you have prepared for your people and the things you have prepared for those who are not in Christ. We ask that you would help us to meditate on these things, to meditate on the heavenly things, and also, Lord, to reflect on those who are lost. We ask that you would give us a desire, a burning desire, to spread your gospel, to share the good news that you have given us. Help us to treasure it, oh Lord, and help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray that you would be glorified in our evangelism. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in our hearts, all that you will continue to do. Such a sobering doctrine of hell that we've discussed. And Lord, we pray that we would, with a great desire, just share your gospel to those that are out there who are not in Christ. We pray for our family members, our friends, our co-workers. Lord, please grant us boldness to share your word, that we would care more about their eternal soul rather than any awkwardness or any uncomfortable feelings that may come up. Please lead us all by your Spirit, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to your to the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would be glorified in the worship. Please bless us on the rest of this day and our time together, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.